John this evening is talking on the subject of the mark of blood, but we'll firstly take a reading from John's Gospel record, John 13, and Brother Matthew McClure will read that for us. The overall theme during our weekend with Brother John is Road to Atonement. Tonight he's speaking on the mark of blood. So we look forward very much, Brother John, to your remarks tonight.
Good evening. It's a great pleasure and a privilege to be able to be here with you. Thank you so much for opening up your hall and indeed even your platform for me to be able to come and speak to you on matters very dear to me and doubtless very dear to all of us. I am an Englishman, but I am an expat who has willingly exiled himself from the soggy motherland and relocated to sunny California, and I've been there for the last 20-something years. So if there's somewhat confusion in my accent, that's what you're hearing. But it's great to be here with you in any event. We're looking this weekend over five talks on what's entitled The Road to Atonement. Let me show you what I mean by that, because it's got quite an explicit interpretation. It's based on the premise, we'll look at a Bible verse in a minute, that we walk the same road Jesus did. Jesus at one point said, take up your cross and follow me. And what I'm suggesting is that he meant that perhaps more literally than we might suppose. Not a literal physical cross, of course, but what I do mean is the places that he went in the last few days of his mortal discipleship are the places you and I will have to go. Not geographically, we don't need to travel to Israel necessarily, but we will need to go to those same scenarios that he visited. They will impact our discipleship, or rather, our discipleship will take us to those places, and we'll have his example to guide us, and we can behave as he did, or we can take a different path. What path is that? Well, explicitly, it's prompted by these words, which happen to come into the reading that I think Brother Matthew just read for us. Thank you for that. Simon Peter asked Jesus, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus replies, where I'm going, you can't follow me now, but you will follow me later. Now, there's a sort of a typical interpretation for those words taken from a lot of mainstream Christianity, which is rather unfortunate. And the idea is, the interpretation is, that Jesus is going to the cross. And so Jesus is saying to Peter, look, it's not time for you to die yet. Where I'm going, you'll eventually go, but not right now. And I find, if that's the interpretation, those are very dispiriting words from Jesus, aren't they? I mean, Jesus would essentially be saying to Peter, yeah, Peter, you're going to die too. You're going to die bloody. Now, why would Jesus say that to one of his most enthusiastic, if occasionally inaccurate, disciples? Is that really the spirit of what he's saying? And it is the spirit of what he's saying if his destination is the cross. And I think there are large arenas of Christianity that over-focus and say Jesus goes to the cross. And when we meet Jesus, we must go to the cross. And books and songs and hymns have all been written about going to the cross. Reflections upon the crucifixion are vital to anyone who takes Jesus of Nazareth seriously. But that wasn't Jesus' destination. And that's kind of the point. The point is he's not dead. The point is he's alive. Yes, he went to the cross, but having gone to the cross, he then went beyond the cross and was resurrected. And ultimately, where did he go? He went to heaven. And I want to define heaven here as the presence of the Father. He went to the presence of the Father. He went to be at one with the Father. And that phrase, at one, is going to be quite important in just a minute. So Simon Peter is actually saying to Jesus, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus' answer is, well, I'm going to the Father. I'm going to be at one with the Father in heaven. And so his reply is, therefore, where I am going, Peter, I'm going to the Father. You are not ready yet to join at one with the Father. You are not in any fit state to be able to stand in the presence of Almighty God. But you will follow me later. And so what that actually now translates as saying is, Peter, I'm leaving you, but you know what? You're going to make it. You are going to make it. What a wonderful encouragement that is, then, to a faithful disciple, to be told that, to be promised that. And seeing those words in that sense, which I think is the correct interpretation, That's the Jesus that I recognize, the one who strengthens, the one who encourages, and the one who leads the way to a place worth going. What then was the road that Jesus walked to get to the presence of the Father? And I've defined five particular scenarios we will visit during the weekend. The mark of blood being the Last Supper. That's where we're going to pick up the tale. And after the Last Supper held in that upper room, we're going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. That's the next place that he went. After the Garden of Gethsemane and Judas's arrival, he was taken to Praetorium, to the pavement, to the trial. And we'll look at the trial of faith. These two talks will occupy us tomorrow. And after the trial, of course, well, then he does indeed go to Calvary. He goes to the cross. And we'll consider that scenario under the title of the pierced slave. But importantly, that is not the final destination. Beyond the cross, Christ goes to be at one, to be atoned with the Father in the presence of Almighty God in heaven. This, then, is the road to atonement, as I have defined it. And this is the road that Jesus has walked, and that Peter says that he wanted to walk too, and that Peter too will have walked, and that we too, if we're to be his disciples, will have to walk that same road. Not that it's an onerous one particularly, because Jesus will walk with us, as we will see. And before we go much further, it's probably useful if I say it's the road to atonement, to define at least what I mean when I say atonement. And what I mean when I say atonement might be a lot simpler than you might imagine. The definition is really quite simple, and it comes from the actual history of the word. The word was invented, or coined, if you like, by Tyndale when he was translating the Bible. And he came across a Hebrew word, and he said, well, we don't really have an English equivalent, so I'm going to make up an English equivalent, and we'll have that. And this is the word that he made up. And the reason that he made it up like this is quite literally, this is not a coincidence, because he felt that the word in the Hebrew carried the sense of becoming at one. So that's not a coincidence that this is spelt at one meant. That is precisely what he means. And that's all that he means. And for most of all of these talks this weekend, that's all I'm going to mean. So if you want to know what atonement is, simply pronounce it at one meant and you'll know what I'm saying. Because that, I think, is what the Bible is teaching us. It's how something which is divorced, something which is separated, something which is broken, becomes, once again, at one. That's atonement. So the moment you define atonement in that way, and that is the way that it's defined in etymological history, the moment you define it that way, the whole meme associated with atonement becomes a positive one. All too often, the sense of atonement in society is the idea of paying a penalty or paying a price, or somehow, you know, you're in a disadvantaged or negative situation and you've got to do some onerous work or pay some onerous price in order to once more be restored to a functional position. Our definition of at-one-ment, of atonement, doesn't necessarily carry that at all. The whole sense now of becoming at one is oneness, healing, being pieced back together. And therefore, if I were to choose a key verse by which I might define the heart of atonement, biblical atonement, then I'd choose this verse, which doesn't necessarily, well, it does actually mention the word, doesn't it? There it is. Jesus says, I pray also for those disciples who will believe in me through the message of my disciples, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you and I are at one. This then is the essence of atonement as I define it. And so therefore we realize that's the goal of discipleship. Though that inexplicable verse in Corinthians that says, God will be all and in all, that is the final end of everything. God will be at one with everything that has been, by grace, survived all of the trials we go through. That's the goal, to be at one with God. So this is very much the road to atonement. At-one-ment is about being at one. So daft a thing to say, it's a truism, but it's still worth saying. That's what I mean by atonement. I'll note one other thing, as you might be thinking about various verses in the Bible that talk about atonement. That's biblical atonement. That's God's atonement. There's also human atonement. If you and I fall out, and I feel that you've wronged me, I may require all sorts of terrible things for you to do until I'll take you back as a friend. Right? And you'll see cases of that in the Bible. There are cases where the Gibeonites were wrongly persecuted or whatever, and in order to say, okay, I'll tell you what you guys have to do to make atonement, for us to be at one again, you have to kill, essentially murder, seven human beings, and seven sons of Saul are sacrificed. Now that's atonement human style. It's ugly. It's vicious. People in positions of power assert and abuse that power. Now that's still atonement, of course, but that's the human version. God's version of atonement is about being back together, restored with him. It's a positive thing, because God isn't selfish, and God isn't pejorative or vicious, as humans can be. So God's atonement, biblical atonement, will be a very positive thing that we're looking at all this week, as we'll see. You might say, well, hang on a minute. If that's true, and you're saying atonement isn't necessarily all about sacrifice, it's all about this lovely, warm, fuzzy being back at one thing, then why was the Day of Atonement ankle deep in blood? Why was the Day of Atonement all about sacrificing a bullock, sacrificing two goats, sacrificing a ram, sacrificing who knows what else, with blood spattered all over the place? Fair question. But that really isn't the center of what the Day of Atonement was about, was it? I mean, there were sacrifices all the time. You wouldn't go 10 minutes without the Mosaic Law requiring sacrifices for something. Here is the center part of what the Day of Atonement was about. No one's to be in the tent of meeting until the time Aaron goes in to make the at-one-ment, to make the atonement in the most holy place. Until he comes out, having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel. A man went in to the very presence of Almighty God and did not die on that day of the year and that day of the year only. That was what was special about the day of at-one-ment. There was a man in close proximity with the creator of the universe, at one with God, at least in some sense. And so what we also learn about that is, well, then if we are to be truly at one with God, that isn't going to work during our mortal lives. That's something we can only achieve. Atonement is only perfectly achieved, as Jesus has achieved it, when we hope, and we speak presumptuously, can be made immortal and received into his presence. So, that being said, with that being understood, we're now in a position to go to our first scenario, our first station stop on the road to atonement, and that's the Last Supper. And we consider that under the title, The Mark of Blood. As you enter the city, says Jesus, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. He'll show you a large upper room. Make preparations there. So the first thing we learn about sharing the last meal or the Last Supper with Jesus is that it requires preparations. A meal requiring preparation. And it's easy for us to be distracted into external preparation when it's internal preparation that's required. When I think about, you know, preparing to go to, when we share bread and wine together, it's generally on a Sunday morning. And I think about all the things that I need to put myself together externally to look the part, if you will, to make sure that I'm looking neat enough and tidy enough and presentable enough to be a reasonable attendee at such a ceremony. And yet, at no point was that external preparation ever required. This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. I wonder how many of us will say, I'm going to break bread and drink wine with my brothers and sisters and with the Lord Jesus Christ this Sunday morning. I will need to set aside 20 to 25 minutes to meditate before I get in the car, to make sure I am properly prepared. Because there may be that much amount of time made in getting the clothes ready and getting them all sorted out and getting them on and looking good. But that's external preparation. That isn't what Jesus was looking for or what he was asking for. In fact, we're even warned against it. If a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, saying, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit here at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? There's no condemnation here. James is asking you to think, what type of preparation are you making to eat the Last Supper? Is it principally external? Is it principally internal? Which is it, and which should it be? And we can leave that question just hanging right there as we go to meet with Jesus. In fact, a common question that I'm posed with friends of mine that aren't necessarily involved in any Christian religion, they ask, well, why in any event would you have to go to church to find God? You say your God is everywhere. If your God is everywhere, your God is in nature. I can go camping and appreciate your God in the beauty of the natural creation. Well, yes, you can. But there are still very fair reasons why the assembly of the saints together, as Jesus did on that Last Supper day, would still have meaningful effect today. Like-minded people encourage each other. Where I live now, the commonest sport, or the most popular sport in the United States of America by far, and if you know, is baseball. They have other ones too, but baseball is the commonest sport because they don't know about proper ones like cricket, so, you know, it's all they've got left. It's rather sad. But anyway, so in my area, the San Francisco team is called the Giants, and there are people, they're very passionate about it, actually. They're really into it, and they go and they go to the stadium, and they watch the Giants game. And I could say to them, when I get asked, do I have to go to church to find God? I say, well, do you have to go to AT&T Park to support the Giants? You can support the Giants sitting at home. You can go camping and support the Giants. So why do you keep going to the games? They keep going to the games because it's incredibly encouraging. They're with thousands, tens of thousands of like-minded people shouting and screaming the same mindless things, and it's tremendous, tremendously encouraging for them. And they're twice the fan of the team when they leave the stadium at the end of the game than they were when they walked in. And that's why they go. And so I say, you already understand. Why do you ask me the question? You already understand the answer. You live it in your own life. Like-minded people gathering together encourage each other enormously. And people are more effective together. Those of us who aren't naturally musical, if I never ever came to an assembly of my brothers and sisters, when would I ever sing hymns to God? It wouldn't happen. And think about the things that we do as a community, the outreach we do in foreign countries, in Southeast Asia and other places. We can't do that on our own. It's only because there's lots of us all around the world, or at least around a country, focused on the same goal that we can have any meaningful achievement. Furthermore, the final incarnation of the Last Supper is described as a wedding supper that Christ and his bride meet together. The wedding of the Lamb has come, his bride has made herself ready. You know those verses, you know them by heart. I'm not teaching you anything new there. But then rather the didactic question that comes hammering down is then to say, if you're asking, do I have to go to church to find God, then that question can also translate as, well, if I refuse to be part of the bride, why would I expect to be part of the wedding day? The wedding day is between the bride and the groom. If I've opted out of the bride, do I really confidently expect to be part of the wedding ceremony? And we can consider that question amongst ourselves to see how valuable it is. Not that this is some sort of evil question with which to bully people to go to attend a church. Perhaps these arguments are more compelling. We're more effective and we're more encouraged when we meet together. So then, let's look at John chapter 13. There's a record of the Last Supper. And we'll investigate this scene, as indeed Sherlock Holmes would be proud to do. Now, Sherlock Holmes suffers from one thing, at least he doesn't actually exist, which is a bit of a drawback. Other than that, it's fine. But he's a creator, he's a creation of Arthur Conan Doyle. And one of the faculties that Sherlock Holmes particularly advanced was the notion that whenever you investigate a scene, usually a crime scene in his case, whenever you investigate a scene, you have to pay just as much attention to what isn't there as to what is. That's just as important. So for Sherlock Holmes, for example, the fact that there are no umbrellas in the umbrella stand is very important. The fact that there are no footprints on the south lawn, despite those doors being open, is very important. The fact that there is no smell of perfume or cologne in the adjoining room is very important. All these absences are just as important as the things that are present. And you probably know of one of the most iconic cases of this when they were investigating a crime, in this case the theft of a prize racehorse from the stables. And the chief investigating officer says, is there any other point to which you would draw my attention? to the curious incident of the stable dog in the night time, says Sherlock Holmes. The dog did nothing in the night time. That was the curious incident, remarked Sherlock Holmes, the matter being resolved in that the thief of the horse was the owner of the dog, and so the dog didn't bark because it was his owner and his master's voice that he was hearing while the theft was going on. So the dog was perfectly quiescent while the horse was being stolen. Okay, that just underlines the importance of noticing things that aren't there. That's now, it's your turn. There you go. You are unleashed on John chapter 13. You've read it enough times. What's missing? What isn't there? There are no barking dogs, but that's not relevant this time. What isn't there? Of course, the number of things that aren't there, it's technically infinite, of course, but what might you have expected to be there that doesn't show up? Excellent. Thank you. That's good, because otherwise we could have been here till 10 or so. Be bad, eh? There's no actual mention of the bread and wine, which is bizarre, because we take this on a Sunday morning to be the central focus of our repetition, of our celebration of that practice that Jesus instituted with his disciples. So why isn't it there when it's the most important thing? That's bizarre. John's being quite deliberate here. You might say, well, look, it's in the other three Gospels, so, you know, what do you want? It's in three out of four. Isn't that enough? I suppose so, but on the other hand, the crucifixion is in the other three Gospels as well, and John goes through the crucifixion a fourth time, but not the bread and wine. The word bread will actually show up in John 13, but it's not actually at the bread and wine ceremony that's mentioned. John leaves it out, and he does so deliberately. Why? Okay, well then how does he frame the evening? If he doesn't frame it in the way we expected, by leading up to and focusing upon the bread and wine celebration, what is he doing? Well, he tells us what he's doing right at the beginning. He said it's Passover. Think Passover, says John. Okay, I'll think Passover. And the moment we start to interpret the Last Supper according to the Passover model, perhaps it makes sense as to what John is doing, because he's not focused on the meal. The meal still is essential, but he's not focused on. Why not? Let's remember what Passover is about. Passover is literally two words, and the idea was the angel of death either comes to your house and kills someone, or he passes over. So Passover is a good result. You want the Passover so that no one in your house gets killed. So it's about salvation from the angel of death. Ask yourself from your Old Testament memories, what or when, what was the point at which the angel said, uh-oh, okay, got it, I'm now going to pass over. I'm going to leave these people, they belong to God, I shall leave them undisturbed. What was the point when he passed over? And if we just review the details of the Passover stipulations, we'll see what that point was. Here they are. Take a lamb without blemish, kill it on the 14th day, take the blood from the meal. Oh, so the meal is still essential. Take the blood from the meal, and with that blood, make marks of blood, hence the title of his talk, marks of blood on the house where you eat it. Eat the meal in haste. Do not leave the house all night. When God, and I think God is there, actually the angel of death, but same thing. When God sees the mark of blood, he will pass over and you will be saved. It's when he sees the mark of blood from the meal you've shared together. That's the focus of Passover. Are the marks of blood on this house? The rest is all essential, but the focus is, are the marks of blood on this house? Bearing that in mind, John, the apostle, says, let me tell you about the Last Supper, and let me tell you in the framework of Passover, and you're immediately going to think to yourself, okay, now I know what the focus is going to be. It's going to be on the marks of blood on the house from the meal they shared together, not the meal itself. That will no longer be the focus. And that becomes very educational. Salvation isn't eating the meal. And I want to say that about the 21st century as much as the first. Salvation isn't eating the meal. Salvation is the marks of blood made after the meal. What does Passover teach about our salvation? I'll just repeat that. Salvation is the mark of blood made from the meal. That's Exodus chapter 12. Certainly don't trust anything I say. Always check it out from the scriptures. But Exodus 12 is clear on that. John 13, salvation is what sharing the meal together provoked them to go on and do. That was the marks of blood that they made on the house of their assembly. So unsurprisingly, supper is ended in verse 2 of that long chapter. And everything else is like, okay, they had the meal. Now here's what having the meal together prompted them to go on and do. Two people are principal here, Jesus and Judas, in quite a contrasting way. And Peter to some extent, I suppose. So it's all about what sharing the meal together provoked them to go out and do. And therefore, I want to suggest to you that in 2019, that's right now, that's the same for you and for me. You come here on a Sunday morning. When you leave the meeting, when the meeting is concluded and the last prayer has been given and you're walking out of the doors, that's not post-salvation. It's not like, oh good, I shared bread and wine together, Jesus saw me do it, Jesus was with me, I feel relaxed, I feel, you know, at peace. It's like, no, that's the springboard. You've shared the meal. Now what are you going to do? Because those are the marks of blood. And when God sees the marks of blood on the house, then and only then will he pass over you. Okay? A new command I give you, and this is why Jesus finishes this way. He says, the meal is done, and therefore your work is beginning, not ended, beginning. Love one another. As I have loved you, you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Words you know very well, of course. But what it teaches me, and what I suggest it can teach you, is that the disciple of Jesus is not principally evidenced by knowledge of doctrine. He's not principally evidenced that way, not according to the model of Passover. He is not principally evidenced by sharing the meal together, because that was not even mentioned in John 13, because John wanted to teach you the Passover model. He or she is principally evidenced by the mark of blood in acts of loving service, because they shared the meal together. Because I shared this meal with you, my brothers and sisters, I am now provoked to do X. And X is my mark of blood. That's what God's looking for. Not to check the box that you were there when the bread and wine were handed, passed around hand to hand, but what that then provoked you to go on and do. So then, what did they do? Here's what Jesus did. Jesus rose from supper and laid aside his garments and began to wash the disciples' feet. He said, do you know what I have done to you? Okay, you washed my feet. Okay. And there's some very easy answers to this, and there's some very deep ones, because I think Jesus is asking a very deep question. Let's start with the obvious. The Christ-like ruler isn't like the worldly ruler, because the Christ-like ruler serves. Christ rules by serving his disciples. He explains that. And so he washes their feet. He takes care of the needs of others and doesn't prioritize the needs of himself. That's the simple stuff. I think we all know that. And I don't want to not say that, because it's tremendously important. But we can look a little deeper here, and something strange is going on. I love the Gospel of John because it has all these little strange bits. In order to wash their feet, he laid aside his garments. Why? He can still gird himself with a towel, as he did, with his clothes on. There's no need to lay aside the outer garments, but he chooses to. Now, why is that? Now, when I used to read the Bible far too fast, I'd fly by, and I wouldn't really think about it, say, yeah, sure, probably didn't want to get his clothes wet. There we go, boom, off we go, three chapters later. But really? Really? I mean, he's not washing the feet of three-year-olds. Peter isn't going to be kicking and splashing like this, hopefully, right? So you shouldn't really have to have that concern. And when I stopped to think about it like that, I realized that my answer was ridiculous. He's doing something very important. Why this robe to wash them? What's this about? And there's about three different answers, all of which are kind of important. First of all, and many of them will come from the Bible, this is a speculative one I'll throw out first, the role of clothing in human society. And I think this is an argument, test it for yourself, that is true in every single era of every single culture. It's not just about Western culture in the 21st century. In every era and in every culture, clothing determines your rank. In the military, it's very nice and simple, and there's some very clearly demarcated lines, and how many lines you have on the epaulets on your shoulders and whatnot tells you whom you salute and who salutes you and to whom you defer and who defers to you. Is nice and organized. But civilian society isn't so different. Even amongst fashionable and impressionable teens, for example, wearing the right brand names of the day determines whether you're highly socially ranked or perhaps not so well socially ranked. And just in case we're trying to sort of sneer at the young people, that doesn't go away. We never grow out of that. And into the business world, you know, who's got the smartest or the cleanest cut or suit and all the right names? This is an Armani suit, by the way. I wouldn't know that myself. But in any sense, clothing denotes rank across all cultures and eras. So whatever clothing you have determines what status you hold. Okay? So what happens when you start taking clothing off? When you take clothing off, you start losing status and you start losing rank. Now, obviously, if eventually you take all of your clothing off, you are naked. What does that mean? Well, you're an object of offense. You're an object of embarrassment. You're an object of ridicule. I was once advised, true story, hey, if you ever get tired of speaking, just show up naked one day. They'll all cancel your... It's true, right? It was a joke, but it's true. Because I'd be an object of offense and embarrassment and ridicule. And so that's how, you know, I could terminate any status I had as being invited to come and talk to you. Whether I'll ever do that one day, we'll find out. And if you hear the story, you know what happened. But it is true that the more clothes you remove, the more status you lose. So if Jesus rose from supper and laid aside his garments, he actually laid aside anything the world could recognize as status. He's reduced to almost that embarrassing, offensive, ridiculous thing that is an unclothed man. I don't think that's a coincidence. There's no clear Bible verse asserting that's why he did it, but I think that's probably what he's doing. But there are deeper reasons too. Let's look at Isaiah, and here's one of our answers, I think, that comes out very clearly. This, Isaiah speaks of a warrior, and this will be and is Christ. He put on righteousness as his breastplate, the helmet of salvation on his head. You'll recognize Paul picks up on these words in the Ephesians. The warrior put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. So the garments, interestingly, for whatever reason, the garments represented vengeance. So if Jesus laid aside his garments at the time that a murderous mob came to arrest him and ultimately kill him, he's laying aside his zeal and vengeance. He says, on this night, this is not the time for 12 legions of angels to come down, obliterate Judas, take out Caiaphas, wipe out the Roman Empire. This is not the time for zeal and vengeance. I'm taking these off. I'm putting them to one side. This is the time for the word of God to take effect. The spiritual world is opposite to the natural world in that sense, because garments are such a passive thing, and yet they represent something so active and aggressive. But that's Isaiah, not me, so we can trust that that's true. Jesus lays aside zeal and vengeance. So must we if we're walking the road to atonement. This isn't just a history lesson. This is what we're supposed to be doing. In fact, not only does he lay aside his garments, but he actually picks up something else. He doesn't, but he commends this. Jesus' command, if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. And all sorts of strange theorems have been suggested to interpret these words. That did Jesus really want his apostles to buy swords? The sword of the Spirit was the word of God. That came out in Isaiah and it comes out again in Ephesians 6. And the cloak, of course, was the zealous vengeance. So what Jesus is saying, if we're going to translate this according to Isaiah, take off your cloak, shed your zealous vengeance, and take instead the word of God, and allow the word of God to be achieved. And the word of God, tragically and yet essentially, was that the crucifixion must come about. And so you see how the natural world is completely contradicted by the spiritual. That the gentlest thing of all, and yet the most powerful thing of all, the word of God, was represented by an aggressive sword, the kind of thing a man, if he gets too macho and self-reliant, is going to wield in his own defense, as Peter will ably demonstrate. And yet the aggressive thing of vengeance is represented in the natural world by something passive. So it's an upside-down, topsy-turvy world from the natural to the spiritual, and that's usually the case. And so this, I think, is what Jesus is not only saying, but enacting to teach them. Do you know Isaiah? Have you read of the prophecies that I am here to fulfill? I am setting aside my garments, my cloak. And maybe there's one more reason why Jesus disrobes. On that Last Supper night, they will see him nearly naked or girded in a towel or whatever. And we're very visual creatures. We'd remember that if we saw that. And they will see him that way, naked or nearly naked, one more time. And that will be on the cross, which is, of course, just really the next day. So they see him like this on the Last Supper, and they see him like this the following day. Now, Jesus knows they're going to see that. They don't. So I think what he's doing is he's deliberately giving them a cameo precursor of what the crucifixion is about. So he's also dressing as he would be dressed at the crucifixion to show them, if you want to understand the bizarre and mind-blowing things you're going to see tomorrow that you can't believe because you don't think I'm going to die, then let me show you a precursor tonight and you'll understand. Because on the Last Supper, Jesus laid aside his garments by choice. And if the disciples remember that, maybe they'll realize that on the crucifixion day, he has laid aside his garments by choice. He hasn't been overpowered by the Romans. He hasn't been defeated by a more organized army. There are 12 legions of angels ready to enact anything at a word of command. Rather, he has chosen to allow this to come to be. And so they see him exactly the same way as in the crucifixion. And you ask the question, well, why? Why disrobe? Why does he choose? Why does he choose to subject himself to this on crucifixion day, the disciples are asking? But if they're smart, they'll remember it's going to be the same as in the cameo preview that he gave us. Why did he disrobe on the Last Supper night? To wash the ones he loved and make them clean. And so they'll have a nice association that says, well, he dressed like this to wash us and make us clean. So if he's dressed like that again from choice and has submitted to that from choice, maybe this is something to do with washing the ones he loves and making them clean. And that will be a very deep truth and a very correct answer if they're in a position to make those connections. And I'm sure some of them will. I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you, says Jesus, before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. So desire is a principal element of fellowship. There's one of those kind of pseudo-aggressive verses that points right at us and says, do you come here, for example, in the Last Supper model on a Sunday morning, do you come here out of sheer naked desire? Are you here because people expect to see you here? Are you here because you have responsibilities to hear and things to be here and things won't work so well if you don't show up? Or are you here because wild horses couldn't drag you to be anywhere else? That's why Jesus is here. That's why Jesus comes to this room in a way on each of those occasions. And how interesting. Jesus desires our company, but he doesn't need us at all. How much more then should we desire his company? Since we have absolute need in him. Without him, this mortal body is going to fall apart, and it will decay into the earth, and it will be gone. And my consciousness will be dissipated to nothing. And without Jesus, it's going to stay that way forevermore. So I have the ultimate need, and he doesn't need me, but he desires my company. How much more should I desire him? The last scene, really. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out. And that's fascinating because John has said, understand this account of the Last Supper as Passover. Of course, the real Passover is the next day and Jesus is the Passover lamb, we understand that. But he's performed some sort of cameo precursor of Passover the night before. And on Passover night, what was the law about staying in the house? The law was, you must stay in the house to stay alive. If you go out into the streets, you will encounter the angel of death and you will die. And I think that's why John has included that detail as starkly as he has. He's taken the bread and he's gone out into the streets. Not one of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. And it's nighttime, the night is still with us, and Judas has gone out. As he took the bread, he went out, and it was night. Not only recalling the command of Exodus that shows the self-indictment that Judas gave himself, but also pointing out the sheer blackness of the fact that the man who sat with the light of the world and said, no, this isn't for me. And he went out into the darkness. And for Judas, sadly, how dark that darkness was to prove. If we had one take-home message at all from our consideration of the mark of blood, therefore, I would suggest this. We've seen a few things, but most importantly is, as I've walked with Jesus to the Last Supper, and I've invited you to come with me, my identity in Christ comes from the marks of blood. My actions beyond the meal, my actions provoked by the meal, provoked by sharing the bread and wine together with my brothers and sisters. Notice the sharing of the bread and wine is still therefore essential. I can't do anything because of the meal I shared together if I didn't share the meal together. But my salvation is not identified by performing that practice obediently. My salvation is identified, or the marks of blood are identified by what I choose to do because of the meal I shared. That's what I've learned at the upper room. And then tomorrow we're going to walk out of that upper room and we're going to go next to Gethsemane and see what Jesus will teach us there. Thank you so much for your attention.